In the previous episode, we examined biblical interpretation in the period of early Christianity, focusing mainly on the time period of AD 100 to 600. The second primary era of biblical interpretation is the medieval period, or the Middle Ages, that span from roughly the 5th century to the 15th century, or from the 400s to the 1400s. This is about a 1,000-year span, which is a wide period of time, so new ideas and approaches evolved during this time. There were also ebbs and flows of approaches to biblical interpretation. We're going to examine the historical context and key historical figures and how these affected biblical interpretation in this era. To learn more, join me for today's episode of All Things Apostolic. Before we jump into specific stages of the Middle Ages, I want to share a little bit of general background information. The transition from the ancient world to the Middle Ages took many centuries and occurred at an uneven rate. In the year AD 313, the Roman Emperor Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which granted religious toleration to Christians in the Roman Empire. This edict marked a significant turning point for Christianity and specifically Catholicism, as it allowed the religion to flourish and gain more followers. It also paved the way for the establishment of Christianity as the state religion of the Roman Empire in later years. In AD 325, Constantine called the Council of Nicaea in an attempt to unify Christianity. Constantine envisioned Christianity as a religion that could unite the Roman Empire, which at that time was beginning to fragment and divide. While this may have seemed to be a positive development for the Christian church, the results were anything but positive. Just as Constantine refused to fully embrace the Christian faith but continued many of his pagan beliefs and practices, so the Christian church that Constantine and his successors promoted progressively became a mixture of true Christianity and Roman paganism. In the year 380, Catholic Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Another key development in the early church era was the emergence of the papacy. The Catholic Church gradually recognized the bishop in Rome as the successor to Peter's apostolic authority, and it was later in the 6th century that the title Pope was applied to the Bishop of Rome. The Catholic Church witnessed the rise of monasteries and experienced internal and external threats. The Church faced external threats from Vikings and Muslims. In the 8th century, North Africa, Egypt, Syria, and most of Spain was lost to Islam. As a result of the Arab conquests, the old Mediterranean culture broke up, and with it went the traditional links between Rome and the East. The empire also dealt with internal challenges from political and theological divisions. There was a great schism in the year 1054 when the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church officially separated. So until 1054, there was technically one large unified church that split. In Europe, the Roman Catholic Church was still the official church. So when we're talking about the church in the Middle Ages or the medieval period, I'm referring or talking about the official church, the Roman Catholic Church. Now that we have a little bit of historical background, I want to mention a couple of important trends that shaped this period. The first one is language. By the medieval period, no one spoke Latin as a first language anymore. On Christmas Day in the year 800, Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne as the ruler of Rome and the emperor of the West. Charlemagne sponsored a revival of learning, and Latin now had to be learned as a foreign language. A group of theologians proclaimed what became known in the East as the three-language heresy. They claimed that there were only three languages in which God could be worshipped: Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. But Hebrew had fallen into disuse because of the apostasy of the Jews, and the Greeks were prone to heresy. So in their mind, only Latin remained pure, and therefore it was only in that language that God could be properly worshipped. Thus, the whole of Western Christendom found itself worshiping God in a foreign language, in Latin. And later, this issue was going to cause a crisis in the 16th century. But this had an interesting effect on biblical interpretation. Having to work through the medium of a foreign language forced biblical scholars, or exegetes, people who study and interpret the biblical text, to have to analyze it extra carefully. Scholars had to very carefully analyze the grammatical structure and syntax of the biblical text. Another characteristic of this period was the role of the Bible. In ancient times, the Bible had been one book among many. But in the Middle Ages, it became the only book about which many people had any knowledge. The Bible was the central book of medieval culture, and virtually every writer of the period wrote about it in one way or another. Medieval society created a culture that was Christian in every respect, not just in religious observances. Secular laws and government were reshaped along Old Testament lines. Art, literature, and music were permeated with biblical themes, allusions, and terminology. The Bible, although it was read only by scholars, became the unique source and guide for an entire civilization. This new status for the written text of Scripture meant that it had to be carefully supervised and controlled. If society was to hold together, there had to be a common understanding about its basic document, so there could be no variant readings or interpretations of the Bible. Preachers who interpreted it for themselves were liable to provoke a political as well as a religious revolution, as happened on several occasions. Church and state had a common interest in suppressing biblically based reform. There were four main issues that characterized medieval biblical interpretation as a whole. First was that it was necessary to determine both what the exact text of Scripture was and how it should be interpreted. Second, it was necessary to have an agreed authority to mediate in matters under dispute. For example, if scholars disagreed with each other, someone had to provide an answer that would solve the difficulty and allow the church to go on living in peace. But there wasn't a consensus about who should have that authority. At one end were those who argued for Scripture alone, also known as the principle of sola scriptura. At the other end were those who argued that the human mind was the measure of all things and that reason could decide any question, even if a conclusion was drawn that was against the witness of Scripture. Now, this was not a common view in the Middle Ages, but it did exist in some fairly isolated cases. In theory, the church meant the common witness of the church fathers and ecumenical councils. But in practice during the Middle Ages, the papacy claimed and did its best to enforce that it had the right to interpret the Bible in a way that allowed no further appeal. The papacy had the final say. A third issue in this period was the view that biblical teaching should edify the church. The Bible wasn't just for scholars. It was supposed to serve the spiritual needs of the ordinary believer as well. As the Word of God, it was spiritual food for people's souls, and if it was neglected, the church would suffer the consequences. So it was recognized that the Bible was like no other book. But the problem was that the medieval scholars, even though they agreed that there was a spiritual sense and that it mattered more than any other aspect of the text, they disagreed about how the spiritual sense of the Scripture was to be understood. And a fourth issue is that they felt it was necessary to relate biblical teaching to other branches of knowledge. To the medieval mind, truth was a unity, and therefore there could be no real discrepancy between what the Bible taught and what the laws of nature or the records of history revealed. If there was something in the Bible that didn't align with knowledge in another area, it just meant that maybe something had been corrupted in the process of transmission of the biblical text, or maybe the biblical writer had other intentions when he wrote, which meant that he kind of distorted reality a little. In essence, anything not purely true in the Bible must have crept in by humans somehow. Now that we have some background established, which has taken about half of our time, let's look at biblical interpretation in the medieval period, which has four main stages. The first is before AD 800. This is a transition from the ancient period to the medieval period. Then 800 to 1150 is considered the early Middle Ages. Then 1150 to 1350 is the High Middle Ages. And then last is 1350 to around 1500, which is the Late Middle Ages. The early period leading up to AD 800 was a time of transition from the ancient period to the medieval period. The main development was the systematization of the spiritual sense of Scripture. Exegetes identified four senses of Scripture: the literal sense or straightforward meaning of the text, the allegorical or typological sense, which identifies symbolic meanings behind the literal surface meaning of the texts, the moral sense, and the mystagogical or mystical sense, which was basically prophetic or eschatological. So I'll use the city of Jerusalem as an example to show how each of these four senses worked. In the literal sense, Jerusalem was the capital city of Israel. In an allegorical sense, it could be viewed as a type or symbol representing the church. In a moral sense, it could represent the soul of the believer. And in a mystical sense, it could represent the heavenly city that already exists, but the church is heading there. And Jerusalem symbolically represents that future destiny for people and the church and the world. From about 800 to 1150, Western Europe began to forge a new culture and civilization. There was increasing stability and centers of learning developed. A new scholarship came into being in the monasteries, and schools were established that taught exegesis, or biblical analysis and interpretation. From the year 1000, there was a revival of interest in scholarly study of the Bible, and it took the form of short notes, mostly interwoven with the text or written in the margins, and this was called gloss. The notes were intended as guides to help readers understand what the text meant. It was near the end of this period, then historically, that the great schism occurred between the Catholic Church in the West and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Amid these challenges, a new wave of monasticism gave rise to orders like the Franciscans, Dominicans, and Augustinians. Also toward the end of this stage of the Middle Ages, in a period beginning around 1095 and going into the next period, were the Crusades, a series of military campaigns initiated by the Catholic Church to reclaim the Holy Land from Muslim control. The Crusades strengthened the authority of the Pope and increased religious fervor. From 1150 to 1300 was the period of the High Middle Ages. During this time, the papacy, the office of the Pope, was very powerful. Universities at Oxford, Paris, Cambridge, and Cologne came into being. There was a lot of philosophy, theology, and mystical writing. The authority of Scripture as divine revelation was basically agreed upon by everyone. But there was an interesting angle. There was a belief that since the fall of humankind broke the lines of communication between God and human beings, God accommodated himself to human weakness and provided his revelation in the text in a way in which fallen people could understand. But for the same reason, the written text concealed a spiritual teaching that only the enlightened could grasp. To the medieval mind, it wasn't the scholars who had spiritual enlightenment, but the monks. They believed that scholarship served the outward form of the text, the part that could be understood by the unregenerate. But those who were born of the Spirit could read it differently as a source of spiritual nourishment. So the scholars could understand the literal sense of the text, but it was believed that they couldn't really grasp the hidden spiritual meanings. That was for the monks or the clergy in some cases. In some places, the literal text didn't seem to offer a spiritual interpretation, but since they believed that all scripture was useful for teaching or correction or consoling, then to get value out of those scriptures, it was necessary to resort to some kind of figurative interpretation. Exegetes in this time felt that getting to the heart of a spiritual lesson required drawing out an allegorical meaning. The characters and events of the Old Testament were relevant as symbols of hidden or deeper spiritual truths. But these truths, and here's the key, these truths were meant for the clergy, the clerical elite, to discover, and not for the common person. So there was this type of elitism in which the lay people were not educated, and the literal meaning of Scripture was all that they could be assumed to understand. The problem is that until the 13th century, all learning was concentrated in the church, and most of it in the monasteries. So even parish clergy sometimes were as uneducated as their flocks. And this is when the tradition of spiritual reading, or Lectio Divina, was strongly pursued. It was the primary form of Bible study until the 13th century. An important development of this period came from Hugh of St. Victor, who expanded the Lectio Divina to include a preparatory course for monks and nuns about historical background. So this would help them do their biblical studies. They read texts by secular authors who lived in biblical times, and they read Jewish interpretations. Hugh St. Victor said this about his approach: "Many exegetes who do not understand the virtue of Scripture cloud over its stately beauty with irrelevant comments. When they ought to be disclosing what is hidden, they obscure even what is plain. I myself blame those who superstitiously strive to find a mystical sense and a deep allegory where there is none, as much as those who persist in denying it when it is there." So he was against the excesses of reading something spiritual into everything, but then also denying spiritual implications when they were appropriate. Around 1200, even though the Lectio Divina maintained prestige, exegetes were beginning to probe the literal sense more deeply. The spiritual sense was increasingly reserved for the clergy in the monasteries. The practice of gloss was now viewed mainly as marginal notes, and literal commentary interwoven in the scriptural text was called postille. Sometimes gloss was even associated with something false. For example, Francis of Assisi warned his followers not to gloss over his rules. In the 13th century, it was really the Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas who transitioned biblical interpretation from the traditional theological study into a separate science based on the principles of the philosophy of Aristotle. Thomas Aquinas based his theological interpretations in natural reason as much as in divine revelation, and this led to a vastly greater systemization of theological thought. The Bible was still considered the ultimate source book, but now it was read with philosophical rather than mystical eyes. Thomas Aquinas would study a verse in the literal sense and then also look beyond it to a theological principle without abandoning the literal sense. This approach was a sign that the medieval church was moving into a new era. From 1300 to 1500, the late Middle Ages, Europe was devastated by the Black Death, and Eastern Christendom, not counting Russia, fell under Muslim Turkish control. The church survived the exile of the Pope and the schism that followed. Nationalism was rising, and there was a growing awareness that people did not belong to one large civilization anymore. The scholasticism of Thomas Aquinas went into decline, and it was replaced by a much more radical rationalism. This is associated with William of Ockham. He was not willing to take anything on trust. Everything had to be subjected to the most rigorous proof. He was also concerned to get to the point as quickly as possible, and he would exclude any evidence that was not pertinent to his argument. He became famous, which some of you may have heard of, for Occam's razor, basically a rule of thumb meaning to shave away any unnecessary assumptions when choosing between two theories. Now, in modern times, people associate Occam's razor with choosing the simplest theory, but originally it really meant more the idea of cutting through the clutter in order to find the best theory. Now, this view had a revolutionary effect on the interpretation of the Bible. In the 14th century, John Wycliffe was one of the most important and authoritative thinkers of the late Middle Ages. He was a precursor of the Reformation by leading a movement of opposition to the medieval church and some of its dogmas and institutions. He and a team translated the Latin Bible into English. Every copy was handwritten because the printing press hadn't been invented yet. The Catholic Church responded by forbidding anyone to read the Bible in English without a bishop's license. Between 1401 and 1409, the church took vigorous steps to ensure that it could hand over to the state for public burning those convicted of heresy. And translating a Bible into English or reading such a translation was considered heresy. John Wycliffe was the most prominent advocate of the view that scripture alone sufficed for interpretation. He wanted a Bible study that was intellectually rigorous, but also accessible to the wider public at the same time. He advocated for the moral interpretation of scripture, but he believed that the literal sense was moral enough. He didn't like the allegorical tendencies, but he did use allegory on occasion, and he accepted figurative meanings in scripture. He believed that scripture should be read as a whole, both the Old and New Testaments taken together. But he wasn't as extreme as Ockham. While he was the product of the philosophical currents of his time, he believed that philosophy must be subordinate to the teaching of Scripture. He believed that Scripture contained all truth. Logic was a tool to be used in defense of the Bible, not a weapon to be used for attacking it. In this way, Wycliffe was a forerunner of the Reformation and its battle against the secularism and humanism that came to the forefront during the Renaissance. So his ideas really bore fruit about 150 years after his time. In 1433, John of Ragusa created a list of rules that helps to kind of sum up the state of biblical interpretation in the late Middle Ages. So let's go through his points briefly. Number one, all scripture is inspired. Number two, nothing scripture definitely asserts can mislead. Number three, the teaching of scripture accords with God's goodness. Number four, scripture has many senses, of which the literal is one. Number five, the literal sense is the one the author intended. It is infallible and contains everything necessary for salvation. Number six, the reader must examine the context and the style of a passage. Number seven, difficulties in the text are useful and necessary. And from this, he was explaining that this forces people to study it more. Number eight, the fathers are to be preferred to the moderns as interpreters. And this is because he felt that the modern interpreters sometimes went to extremes, and he didn't want to forsake the church's ancient heritage. Number nine, commentators should be compared and made to agree if possible. In case of disagreement, the one closer to scripture is to be preferred. Number 10, heretics have interpreted scripture falsely. The aim of the biblical interpretation is to arrive at the truth. His list represents a mix of old ideas and new ideas, so it's really a good representation of how the later Middle Ages was beginning to transition into a new period. So, what are some of the principles of the medieval period that are still relevant in biblical hermeneutics today? First, biblical texts that are used in similar ways are compared, even if they're located in different parts of the Bible. This was originally done through the glosses and the postils. Second, the views of the earlier critics are compared to decide what we can learn from them. Third, scripture is compared to the secular literature of the period in which it was written. This provides important historical context. And fourth, the most common biblical exposition or manner of examining a passage is a verse-by-verse commentary. And these are approaches that exegetes still use even today. With the invention of printing in the 15th century, a vast new market for books opened up. There were new intellectual movements that couldn't be controlled. Ancient documents were rediscovered, and there were efforts to popularize the new learning, including knowledge of the Bible, because that was still regarded as indispensable. Translation and interpretation of the Bible took on a new urgency. Greek scholars who were fleeing from the East, now that it was taken over by the Turks, brought with them Christian learning that had previously been unknown. Scholars once more began to study the biblical languages. The Roman Catholic Church could not cope with such a threat to its authority, and by 1500, it was losing control of biblical interpretation, which was now in the hands of the new breed of Renaissance scholar. That, more than anything else, marked the end of the medieval order and the beginning of a new stage in the cultural life of Western Christendom. In the next episode, we'll be moving to the Renaissance and the Reformation, so please be sure to tune in. And thank you for joining me for today's episode of All Things Apostolic. Until next time, take care and God bless.